If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the very first chapter of the book of Hosea. I have been making an attempt through my ministry life of preaching verse by verse in New Testament passages or letters and books, and also to reflect and do the same in Old Testament texts. You remember about a year ago, we looked at together the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. This morning we're going to begin a series of sermons in the book of Hosea. And I would guess that if you're like the average person, even though you've read Hosea, you really have not a lot of idea what Hosea is about. How many of you have read Hosea? Good. And it's just as clear as can be for you, isn't it? And you're thinking, who are those people he's prophesying to? And why is he saying those things to them? And where is he? And where are they? And what's the time frame, and why is all this going on? And then the final one is, what does it matter to me? I'm here. I'm now. That's a long time ago. Well, I think what we'll see as we go through this book together, that once we get a few guiding principles in our mind, that this begins to unveil itself in a very powerful way, and Hosea is as applicable to us today as he was in the time of this writing. I'm going to take a great big chunk today, okay? Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. So at that rate, we'll be here for at least a year or two. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Rehoboam, king of Israel. Excuse me. Lord, we turn to you today and ask for your wisdom and for your spirit to guide us this morning. I thank you, Father, for the scriptures that they speak to us because you speak through them and breathe upon them so that we can hear. Thank you, Lord, that when this book was penned in your own mind, you had each of us in mind as ones who would hear this and would benefit from it in our lives. What a remarkable thing to think of the reach of this prophet and to think of the reach of a merciful God. Extending your mercy upon mercy, your mercy upon mercy. Lord, never relenting to achieve that which you have determined to accomplish. Help us today, Father, to be touched, to learn, to be refreshed and enlightened. And as the scripture says, even urged in the pursuit that we have in your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this word, Hosea, is an interesting one. There are some phrases that describe the idea of what and who Hosea was, his name means. After all this discussion, it comes down to basically a pretty simple statement of redemption. It has something to do with redeeming or rescuing. It's active, though. It's not a passive word just describing something or just naming something. But there's an activity within Hosea's name that is the exhorting aspect of redemption. You know, going after to redeem, the process of redeeming, not just one who redeemed. And I think in terms of who he was, very likely he was the son of a priest or a prophet himself. And we don't know anything about his father other than he was the son of this person. But it is remarkable how In his day, his father could have very likely been a very prominent person, a person of great influence that for many years influenced people, and he had a son. His name was Hosea. And we wonder about his father, and you may even think in terms of the father and the son being, and I'm just going to make assumption just for a moment that he's the prophet's an important person. He didn't say he was the son of the guy who sets the clock every day or something like that, or moves the dial or something. He was a son of a prophet. Prophets in those days were the ones who often found themselves in schools of prophets, and whole schools of prophets would be in these schools from generation to generation. And we're going to find out in a minute what they taught, why they were prophets. But to be the son of a prophet was probably something where you felt often like you were kind of in the shadows, not all that significant, perhaps. Maybe he was the man and you were the kid. And sometimes he would say things like I remember hearing when I was a kid. Oh, you're Barney Bales' son. And I kind of start shuddering just as soon as they said that. And they say, well, you're going to be one of those preachers. You're Barney Bales' son. You're going to be preachers. All the Bales boys, they're going to be preachers, all four of them. And he was right. 50% of his prophecy was right. We could still stone him for the last 50%, right? Because he didn't get my two younger brothers right. But I often felt like I was way below the task of what all these people's expectations were, and simply because I was Barney Bales' son. And Barney Bales wasn't even he was a preacher, but he wasn't really even a pastor or anything. But he was someone who gave his life to the Lord and wholeheartedly served him. But my point is, the second person, you feel kind of like, you're just in awe of the first and wonder about yourself, what I'm ever going to be. And I don't know how long that went on, or if it even did go on. I can only kind of imagine that. But what made him distinct? Was it the fact that he had his father, who was a priest? Was it perhaps he was in a school of prophets? Maybe he was one of the exhorters or teachers there. What made him distinct, and how old was he? Let's assume that he was a well-grown man, perhaps even in his mid to older ages. What do we see in that first verse that sticks out so prominently as a distinction of him? The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. You can be riding your bike, you can be watching TV, you can be doing all kinds, you can be hiding in a large wine vat threshing grain. And when the word of the Lord comes to you, that becomes the prominent, the most noble, and the highest thing that has happened in your life. It's the thing that defines you suddenly, the man with the word of the Lord. I don't know what that means, whether he just felt some kind of a huge unction or whether it was just a moment of enlightenment. Jeremiah, he had a little trip before he heard the word of the Lord. We're up into heaven. God showed him all things, showed him things. It doesn't say he spoke them to him, he said showed him these things. And often the word of the Lord was this moment of enlightenment, of seeing something, seeing a condition, seeing a need. And it causes us to think in terms of what is the ministry of a prophet? What do they do? What are they supposed to be? And then we'll make a distinction, we think, in our minds between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament prophet. And to really understand the role of a prophet and see this as a defining model for us as we look through this book. Prophets were not raised up just so they could give people information. Today we have the prophetic, and it's kind of like, well, I told you, your address, or I told you this thing you were doing yesterday, or I told you something you're going to do tomorrow. It's all this kind of informational thing. And we're awed by the information. I remember in a conference I was in a few years ago, I was sitting with a group of men. We were on a team to try to strengthen churches. And we were in Atlanta, Georgia, and this very prominent prophet at that time, written books and had raised up a whole ministry called a prophetic church, he called them. And he raised up prophetic churches. And he was there only for a few minutes, but one of the things he said was, I wish I had the time to prophesy and, you know, tell you your name and address before you tell me and to tell you some information about yourself and this kind of stuff. He said, but I really have to go into conference to speak. And I can remember at that time, that was kind of like the neat thing, is if you're, they don't know you, you don't know them, and then they say, oh, you're, and they give you this information, they tell you things about yourself, and they say what you're going to be and where you're going to go and this kind of stuff. Like, almost like, you know, help me to figure out where I'm headed. That's what a prophet's doing for me. Is that really the nature of a prophet? It builds out of a system. The nature of a prophet builds out of a system. That system starts with God saying to a man named Abraham, get up, leave this country, go to a place that I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you a land that's going to be yours. And as he brings, opens this revelation to Abraham, he brings him through this process of seeing that God's going to make Abraham unique. Not that God sees a unique man and starts using him, but he sees a man named Abraham and he decides he's going to make him unique. And how is he going to make him unique? He's going to have people identify Abraham from this point on as Yahweh's man. That's his distinction. He's God's man. Who's God? Well, among all the gods, there were thousands and thousands, it's the living God. It's the one God. He becomes the God of Abraham. It's about the most significant thing about Abraham as there is. You say, who's Abraham? He was God's man. That's the most significant thing about his life is he's God's man. And you know the story. He goes to on this pilgrimage. He winds up in the land of Israel. He goes there. He goes in. He establishes himself. And every time you turn around, he's being identified as God's man. A man who's, and then God makes a covenant with him and makes him promises. And the promises are that I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your seed a blessing to all nations. And we see for the first distinct time in a person, besides, you know, the narratives we see before, these redemptive moments, we see God making a covenant with a man based upon he is going to, in the future, use his lineage as a way to bless the nations. And how is he going to bless them? He's going to bring them into redemption, into wholeness with God himself. And then Abraham, Isaac, the narratives of Isaac, each case he's God's people, and then God's man's son, Isaac. And then God's man's son's sons, 12 sons, Jacob. And then we see this 70 people in the family. Man, can you imagine having 70 people in your family and you're going to run the whole world? Or a whole land? And then just in this little time when there's famine, I'm excluding maybe perhaps a little of the narrative of Joseph and so forth. We see Joseph sold into slavery. He's in Egypt. And then they just migrate during a famine. They leave the land and they go to Egypt because there's food in Egypt. We see that whole unfolding of what took place in Egypt with the miracle of the seas, the prophecies that Joseph was able to direct the king with, and the prominence of Joseph, and then the prominence of people in Goshen. And then they forgot about who Abraham was, and Isaac was, and Jacob was, and the Egyptians put them in hard slavery, and they're in bondage for, what was it, 40 days and 40 nights? 400 years. And they completely lost their identity. And they took on the identity of the sheep herders who live in Goshen, and the bricklayers and the slaves of Egypt were these people who dwelt there. And God raised up a man named Moses. He raised him up in a very powerful way through the integration of his life into the land, to the family of the Egyptians, saved through the basket in the water. Remember, he was a baby, and the Pharaoh's daughter took him out, raised him up, and grew to be 40 years old, starting to come into prominence, and he realizes he's a Hebrew. And he killed an Egyptian in defense of a Hebrew, and then the Hebrews said to him, well, you're going to kill us too? He did that Egyptian yesterday, and he takes off. And so he takes off for how long? 40 years. So you got a man who's 80 years old, and God calls him. He goes and sees a burning bush, and God speaks to him in the bush and says, you're going to be the Redeemer. And so he goes back, and we see the plagues and all the powerful things God did in Egypt, and he brought them out with a mighty hand through the Red Sea and through the miracles of the desert, and brings them finally through Joshua into the land. And in the covenant in the desert, God establishes a tabernacle system with them. And we think, what was the tabernacle system? The tabernacle system was centered around the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, where God would communicate with Moses there. He would allow them to make sacrifices to them of praise and also sin offerings. And a whole system started. And God, on the mountain, brought the Ten Commandments. The covenant relationship between Israel and God was established through the Ten Commandments. And then we see everything just become completely perfect, right? Because, of course, they had the Ten Commandments. Now it's only ten things. Just 10 simple rules to follow. And so, of course, they followed them flawlessly, didn't they? No, and the reason why God established the tabernacle was so that they could go into the tabernacle and beg His forgiveness through sacrifices so He could bring them back into a redeemed relationship to Him. And how many times did they do that? You know, I think that the whole system of how they parked themselves as a nation when they stopped, you know, they had the tabernacle in the middle, then they had the 12 tribes, 4, 4, and 4. 12 tribes, 2 to 5 million people, all camped out in that way, and they're all constantly coming in to the system through the tabernacle because they sin, they're bringing their sin offerings, and so just this ongoing, regular process of going in and becoming purified and going in and becoming purified, all the people continually just purified. You don't see the movement in some of the pictures of the ark of the tabernacle is built, but it's kind of like you get this picture, it's all these people just kind of going through this all the time. Do you like this shirt? You mean it's okay? This shirt's about 6 years old, and you know, I've never had to wash it. Just this beautiful shirt. I've never had to wash it. You know, and I got this for my birthday, so it was a gift. I didn't buy it. It was a gift. And so it's basically something that's just sustaining itself in perfection. Would you believe that if I told you that? Would you believe anybody here said, I never washed my clothes? Some people would think that maybe. But never have to wash our clothes. No, you have these nice clothes, but they get dirty, and you have to wash them and wash them and wash them and wash them. And how many times do you think I've only washed this shirt one time? If I've worn it 20 times, I've had to clean it sometime after that. Or it wouldn't look like this. That's exactly what the tabernacle was to the covenant relationship of Israel. It was like a big washing machine. And so they give their praise to God on Sabbath, and on Monday they do something dishonest. Oh, I got caught. I got to go through, take my little sacrifice, go into the, you know, throw them in the wash, go into the temple, or into the tabernacle, go through the purification process, come out the other side, it's nice and clean. Here we are, nice and clean, go back to my place, and you know, within 15 seconds, I gotta go back. And they're constantly going through the washing machine. It was a mercy. Because the covenant that God made with Israel, it didn't just simply say, here's the Ten Commandments, and I just know you're gonna keep them all. It says, here's the one side, the blessings of these commandments. If you keep my commandments, I'm gonna bless you. But if you don't keep my commandments, I'm gonna curse you. And you know, the blessings and the cursings of the commandment. The part that's good if you do it, the part that's not so good if you don't do it. You know, I will curse those, he says, who do not keep my commandments to the third and fourth generation. I will bless those who keep my commandments for 1,000 generations. What was the thing? I mean, why did Israel, were they able to even survive under those kinds of mandates? Because if that's the only thing there was, if you keep them, I'll bless you. If you don't keep them, I'll curse you. And death was part of the curse. Part of the curse was very serious. It was death. he's going to bring to them. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring his justice upon them, his wrath upon him. He wanted his people to be holy. He set them aside and gave them identity, and he wanted to reflect that identity. And if they didn't, he was going to remove them so that they were no longer a part of the bad reflection. He wanted people to raise them up and they reflect a bad thing about him. And so it was a mercy to give them the sacrificial system. It was a mercy to give them the ark, and it was a mercy to show them that he would receive the blood of animals and the first fruits for praise, animals for the sin. And just to top it off, the greater mercy was he... Do you see why it's a mercy? Why it's a mercy? Because where would we be if he didn't show us that mercy? Like my shirt, you can say it's nice today, but I wear this every day this week and next week, and it's going to at least smell. Okay, I don't know if it's going to look bad, but it's going to at least smell. And if I eat something, I've already, you know, I have these glasses, I wear them right here. You think this is so I can get to them easily? This is to catch food before it hits my shirt. You know, I've often thought, I saw one of these things in Massachusetts. It's a rubber bib. And it has like this little tray in the front, and it goes over your shoulders, around your neck. I wish I kept that thing. I wouldn't have to wash my shirts quite as much. So I'm constantly in the bathroom going, this is a mercy. This is a mercy God is showing them, a mercy, giving them a sacrificial system so that they can continue to be a part of the identity of their holiness and be a representative of who God is. Without that mercy of the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrificial system, without that mercy, they would never be able to maintain their identity. It was given by grace. They didn't say, God, you know, you got to give us some other way to get past this Ten Commandment bit. God, help us, God. We're gonna have to start seeking the Lord. Just have him, see if he'll help us in some other way. No, they didn't seek him. You don't see anything in Scripture about Abraham was a very godly man, but he just didn't like the, you know, the pagan world that much, and so he's looking for God. And so he sought him and looked for everywhere, and finally he found Yahweh. No. God found him. And God gave them this mercy. It's not built into the covenant from the standpoint of the criteria. You would almost, if you read Leviticus, you would miss it. Exodus, last part of Exodus and Deuteronomy, the restatement. You'd miss it because it just looks there like there's blessings and cursings to keep the covenant. But here God sees this and he gives them this mercy of the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrificial system that he gave them. The priests were the ones who ran this. And my goodness, can you imagine being a priest? It was a pretty tough job. No wonder they retired when they were 40. Because they'd just be burned out. I mean burned out, really. All day long, taking an animal and hearing this person confess their sins. You know, they come in and say, I just killed my wife. No, they come in and say, you know, I blasphemed the Lord. I said a bad word, you know, or, you know, something like that. Or, you know, I had whatever the expressions were. Today we think, oh, that's not really a sin. They were killed for that. I dishonored my parents. Take them outside the gate and stone them. Whoa, boys and girls. You know, the application of the law gets pretty serious and in your face real fast. And so the things they were doing were constantly coming with sacrifice over and over and over till the book of Hebrews has said, you know, they came endlessly with the blood of goats and rams. And you'd think that would work. They would appreciate that. They can't keep the Ten Commandments and they're afraid of the curses, and God gives them the mercy of the tabernacle system and it starts to work, and there's this kind of like a flow that takes place, you know, a flow that takes place. But then somewhere along the line, someone hears the flow, and it's a beautiful flow, and there's worship as a result of it, there's praise, there's forgiveness, there's identity, and then somebody says, you know, I don't really, just keeps that flow, just keeps going, I don't really like that much. And you know who usually it was? It was the leader. He was the guy who, he didn't mind if his people do all that stuff, but he didn't really want to do all that stuff. And so God in his wrath, you see it all the time in the Old Testament, don't you? Killing a leader, because and bring a curse. You see that? No, don't answer too quick, because I'm trying to trick you a little bit, okay? Do you see him killing leaders? Do you see him killing people that step outside of the tabernacle system? Does he kill them? No, he just bears with them. He bears along. And then he sends them a mercy. There's the mercy of the Ten Commandments because it gives them their identity. There's a mercy of the sacrificial system because it allows them to keep their good standing. When they step outside of those two systems, he gives them a last mercy. And that is, he sends them an engraved invitation. Ever heard that one? Do we have to give you... I heard this here when I was a kid. Do we have to give you an engraved invitation to get out here? That was the phrase that replaced the sound of switches on my butt. You know, when you get to be about 15, the switches stop and you start getting this, how dare you get out of here? This kind of attitude comes out. Do I have to give you an engraved invitation? Well, God did give him an engraved invitation. What did he give him an engraved invitation to do? Okay, here's the person that's sent out here. Here comes the prophet, and he speaks this word to them. And what does he say to them? You know, I just want to tell you what your name is. I want to give you your address. I want to tell you what your shoe size is. I'm not even going to look. I want to tell you your wife's name. Information? No, he says, you, get back over there now. And if you don't, oh man, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this. And all he's doing, he's not making up new stuff. He's not saying, well, I'm going to use all my powers and my thoughts to try to make this person do that. All he got to do is says, hey, remember the Bible? There's curse 101. It's going to happen to you. There's curse number two. It's going to happen to you. Three, you, your kids, your generations, all of them are going to be cursed. And then if they didn't kill the prophet, you think the prophet just disappears? He kind of sits back someplace and he waits and he watches. And then the king calculates, or the leader calculates how they're not going to do what he says. So he comes back next time. He said, hi, remember me? Hi, I'm God's salvation. My name's Hosea. Get back over there! And the prophet tries to enforce the covenant. Enforce the covenant. What's the covenant? The covenant of Moses. The Ten Commandments. The blessings are there. The curses are there. The system for purification is there. But when you step even outside of that, God doesn't just say, okay, well, I gave you all that, now you're outside of it, so basically you're done. And you see this coming back for a while, coming back for a while, coming back for a while, and then drifting out. You notice the total number of kings that he mentions there. All these different kings he mentions. He doesn't just mention one for 10 minutes. Is in the same way that the people of Israel were going through this repetitive process of the sacrificial system that was outlined in the tabernacle, this prophet was also doing the same thing as God's leaders, and then God's people would come back into the system as well. It's just this process of purification, and it really is the mercy. But the guy at the end of the line with mercy was the prophet. And we see some of these people who are doing the strangest things. Some of them are doing things that have nothing to do with prophesying. And God says, hey, you, the word of the Lord came to them. How does this relate to the New Testament? What's the way the New Testament prophet functions? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is making an attempt to bring some order to the church in Corinth. And we always know the 13th chapter is the chapter for love, and God certainly does love us. But God's relationship to the New Covenant context, let's don't turn that quite yet. And we call this the normal Christian life. The healthy Christian life. What is the, and I described you the life in Israel in the Old Testament. What about the life in the church in the New Testament? What's the healthy Christian life in the New Testament? Well, we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, right? He finds us. He regenerates us. He brings belief into our hearts. We repent as a result of our eyes being opened. We then just, and it's how it is for you, I know it is for me also, we just live the Christian life until Christ comes, right? Just, we live it because we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, speaking to us. I mean, can't imagine anybody that would have the Holy Spirit speak to your heart and say, don't do that. Don't think that. Don't look at that. Don't go there. And of course, we listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us, and we just live without sin because, you know, we're in the new covenant. Christ has paid the debt for our sins, and therefore, we just live in the bliss of forgiveness, right? We read the Bible. We hide it in our hearts. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Psalms 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the word comes in our heart. It becomes our daily bread. You know, I don't know about you, but I have never forgotten to eat on any day of my life. It's never gone around me, and even when I have to be reminded it's time to eat. Now, the big joke in the Bales family was, you don't have to remind the Bales boys to come to the dinner table. You have to, when you get them there, try to make them act like human beings rather than animals. The word, we read it. We know that the word is the Logos, that is the word of God, that the revelation of Jesus Christ is in the word. And so we ingest that, don't we? Read that. We do that, all of us do. And just like eating, it's as standard as eating, right? Hey, you're not very interactive here today. Okay, so we do that. And then, of course, the word is not just given to us for information. It's so that we will obey it. And, of course, in the new covenant, we obey it, don't we? Don't we obey it? I don't see any disobedient people here. As long as you get narrow enough and don't look at anybody. And so we obey the word. And as a result, we just have this sense of worship and adoration and praise. And we just share the gospel as a result of that, and it overflows like a river of water that flows out of us, everybody else, and the whole world eventually, just give enough time, the whole world's going to be saved because we're all doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing, right? Does that sound like a new cup? Does that sound like you? That's Hosea's world. And my world is, no, that's my world. That's how we are. And so as a result, what does God do for us? You just heard today. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God is... That's not it. If He is faithful and just... If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if I get started, I can finish it. If I don't get started right, I don't finish it. Something else comes out. Now, that's when before you're saved, right? John, 1 John was written that he wrote that for people before they're saved so they know how to get saved. Because we're obviously perfect. We live in bliss with no sins at all. No. Was Romans written, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? That's for before we're saved, right? No, the whole book of Romans is written to Christians. All the epistles, all these commands, and they're always telling us, come back, come back, come back, come back, come back. It's the mercy of the New Testament prophet. Whether it's to a preacher, whether it's to a friend or someone else. And you say, are you a prophet? The Bible says we all share this kind of a relationship with one another. That we're prophets and priests and kings like our Lord. We move in the prophetic. Now, it doesn't mean I have to have a word like, you know, that kind of thing. But I don't see what happened this morning with Stevie and others from time to time where they're coming up in here and saying, thus saith the Lord. And we all say, oh, the prophet's here. I would guess that this happens all the time. Do you really think you should be living this way? Does this really reflect the goodness of God? And is, according to Ephesians 5, you know, are you really living a life that's worthy of the calling that you have received? Why does the Apostle Paul in a prophetic way say, live a life worthy of the calling you have already received? It's because he's calling us back to the covenant of grace. And that's just a knowing covenant. That is an active covenant. It's a covenant of obedience. It's a covenant of renegotiation, restarts, forgiveness and start again, forgiveness and start again. And it sounds a lot like that prophetic ministry back there, or excuse me, that ministry we see back in the Old Testament. And so in reality, there's no difference really in the whole process of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're both covenants of grace. And they both bring us into relationship to a holy God who has set us aside as holy so that we can have a relationship with Him. It's a mercy. Well, will so-and-so be in heaven? You know, or the hypothetical I love to get all the time in a question. Well, if I'm a Christian, born again, of course, born again Christian, and I commit a sin unto death, murder, adultery, I commit this, and let's say I die right then, will I go to heaven? You know, how do I know? I'm more concerned that you really are saved. Not that you're saved, of course, then you lose it. Most people that I think are saved are ones that are constantly confessing their sins. What's a real characteristic of a person that's saved? That they're perfect? Oh, hell, the hypocrites are in church because they say they're Christians, but they still sin. Well, hey, newsflash, that's the nature of Christianity. It's the nature of humanity, especially Christian humanity. And so what saves us? But you were washed. You were purified. You were sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. There are three Greek participles there. But He is washing. He is purifying. He is sanctifying you. It's something that happened in the past but continues to have an action in the present and in our future. I love I wish I could be in a certain denomination. Because they preach this thing that, you know, once you confess that you're saved, you're something, you have something, that's the way it is. You don't have to do it anymore. You know, if I need something, if I'm sick and I say, well, I'm healed. If you say it, I don't feel good. Oh, see, you're bringing it back on yourself. No, you say it once, and that's it. I can see God saying that to Israel. Okay, once you go through that temple one time, you get your little card that says, I went through there. Now, don't sin again. No. It's over and over and over washing us. You know, and the deception that Stevie, the Lord has spoken to her about this morning to highlight is, what's the deception of believing that if I sin again, especially if I sin the same way again, that I really am not forgiven at all? No. If you didn't believe this was a new shirt, or a shirt I'd never washed, then you'd believe that doctrine. But if you know that we need to be washed and purified and sanctified again and again and again and again till Christ comes, then you move into a prophetic life, a life of covenant with God. Because the nature of covenant is not to make someone fail. If God was simply going to see Israel be disqualified for His a relationship to Him, He would have given them the Ten Commandments. As soon as they got them, what does Moses come down to the first time? He's got some great news. Here's God's copy. We're going to plant this. Or we got this copy. We're going to keep this. We're coming down from the mountain. And what does he see? They're all just completely gone in reprobation and sin. So he throws them down. He says, man, Lord, I hope you're not starting this covenant right now. We would not see a merciful God if He just simply gave us the Ten Commandments and said, keep these, or I'm going to curse you. They'd all be cursed and gone. We'd never hear from them again. Fine, look for the next victim. But this whole system became the mercy of God. And it's a long-suffering mercy, isn't it? And I have seen people who have just find themselves in the most remotely removed places from God. And they think, I used to be a Christian, but it's a long path back. You know, it's a high path over and around. I can never get there. I can never be that again. In fact, I did this particular thing, and I know I can't be forgiven for that. I can't be forgiven. And you see the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who left the 99 and goes out and looks and searches and finds that one sheep, brings him back. We think of prophecy, prophets. It's God showing His abundant mercy to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in our lives. Aren't you glad that God brings the Word to a man who grows up with the name? Can you imagine growing up with the name of God as your Redeemer? That's your name. Think there's any expectation of what you'll be? You know, his father dedicating him says, you know what I'm going to call this boy child? I'm going to call him God's salvation. You can see him out on the playground with his friends. Hey, God's salvation. What are you doing over there doing that? Teacher says, you know, if you're God's salvation, you better do something different. He didn't even know what he was until the word of the Lord came to him. As a result, he recognized everything he'd learned had a place and a value in his life. Father, I pray this morning that you'll give us a realization, not of information, not of dates and names of people and kings' names and when they reigned, and those are all certainly valuable things to have in our understanding, Lord. But above all, Lord, I pray that this morning you speak to our souls. As Augustine said, speak to my soul and say, you are my salvation. Lord, speak to our souls and let us know that all the things that we think disqualify us, ultimately they become the stuff that you use to show your redemption to us. How can you raise us up and thus we're falling down? How can we be an example of God's grace if we are perfect? Lord, we need the grace all the more today. All the more, Lord. But let us recognize that grace comes by mercy. And let us be ones who don't fall back into the lies and the foolishness and deceptions of believing that, you know, you called me to be a perfect person, I failed, therefore I'm disqualified. Lord, let us hear the word Jesus, the name Jesus. Jesus is my salvation. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is my sustainer. Jesus is the one who brings forgiveness. Jesus paid the price for my sin and my sins, and he's the one who is initiating the washing and the purifying and the sanctifying of my life. Without me, it doesn't matter. Without him, everything matters. We worship you, Lord, for your redeeming love. Let us be recipients and willing recipients, not just of the praise of how great we are, but of the word of mercy that comes to us, even by faltering people like Hosea. We bless you today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.